Well, in our house, we have a number of nativities. We have one made out of soapstone. We have a ceramic one. We have a little people nativity, which has been a family favorite. We have the prize willow tree nativity. I think we have a magnetic advent calendar nativity. We have a bunch. And one thing about the nativity, I've always wondered, if you were to take somebody from the past, a contemporary of Jesus, pull them out of the past and show them the nativity, what would they think? They would look at the angels and say, well, that would be expected, right? After you explain that this is celebrating the birth of the Messiah, they'd say, yeah, of course angels will be present. You'd see Mary and Joseph, if you were to explain that Joseph is a descendant of David, they'd say, well, yeah, that makes sense. You would show them the shepherds and the stable, and they wouldn't necessarily be upset about the stable because they understood that David, who is the progenitor of the Messiah, he was poor, and he was also a shepherd. So shepherds, stables, yeah, that makes sense. But they would have a hard time making sense of the wise men. Why do you have these magi, these magicians present at the birth of the Jewish Messiah? They would be what we'd call unexpected guests. In fact, let's turn to the account of the wise men in Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. We will read about these unexpected guests. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Now, when we look at this passage, we see some strangers showing up for the birth of the King of the Jews. They are showing up for the birth of the Messiah. And I use the word Messiah intentionally because often when we think about Christ, we think about Christianity, and we often leave the Jewish roots of Christianity behind us. But isn't it odd that you have foreigners, pagans from the east showing up to worship a Hebrew king? What's also striking is that the current king of the Jews, at least in this passage, Herod, he doesn't want to worship this king. The chief priests and the scribes aren't interested in worshiping this king. The people who want to worship the king are the unexpected guests. And this sets the theme for the rest of Matthew, that the King of the Jews and the celebration of the King of the Jews is not just a celebration for the Jews, it's really a celebration for the whole world. It is an international celebration. Christmas should be an international celebration because of the presence of these unexpected guests. The presence of the Magi remind us that Christmas is for everyone. Now, to develop this, we're going to look at the unexpected event, the expected destination, the unexpected reaction, and the unexpected guest. And we will see definitively that Christmas is a celebration that invites everyone. So let's look at the unexpected event. So we open this section and we read of some mysterious visitors showing up in Jerusalem. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now these magi were not kings. They were astrologers. They kind of dealt in looking at the stars and determining their meaning. They're also known to practice magic. But they were from the east. It could be Persia, it could be the region of Babylon, but they had some familiarity with this concept of the Messiah, and it makes sense because we do have the testimony of some Jews who lived in that region of the empire. And so they're studying the stars, and they see some special luminary in the sky. We're not quite sure what it is, but there was something that indicated that someone very important was to be born, and they were able to discern what limited knowledge they had of the Hebrew scriptures to conclude that the Messiah, the son of David, the king of the Jews, has been born. And so these men probably gathered camels and porters and made a treacherous journey across the Arabian Peninsula to the land of Israel. And their signs took them as far as Jerusalem, but no further. And they ask around, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, this must have been quite a scene. I mean, can you imagine if a motorcade with a bunch of African flags was driving down Commercial Street and the window rolls down and this person is asking, "We're looking for the king of this African country because he was actually born here." Now, there would be two things that would startle us. Number one, we have a bunch of African diplomats in this city. And number two, who knew that Emporia, Kansas was the birthplace of this African king? And so they're the talk of the town. And what do we read? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. There was no joy in Jerusalem about this news. There was trouble. So Herod, curious about this other king of the Jews, seeks to discern where these magi are going. He wants to know the expected destination of their journey. We read in verse 4, "And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of all the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." He takes his trusted theological advisors. He talks to the chief priests. These were the heads of the 24 priestly orders. He contacts the scribes. These were the men entrusted with the sacred responsibility of copying the scripture. And these people rose to prominence in Israel at that time because they were handpicked by Herod. So he talks to his handpicked theologians and says, "Where is this king of the Jews supposed to be born?" And in verse 5, we receive the answer. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Far from you shall come a for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people.'" And so they discern that according to the scripture, specifically Micah 5:2, the Messiah, the king of the Jews, the Christ, is going to be born in that city. Now, for those of you who might have known Bethlehem or the esteem of Bethlehem at that time, it really wasn't much of a city. This past summer, I had a chance to go to Abilene, Kansas. And Abilene is famous because of its most famous citizen. But if Eisenhower wasn't born in Abilene, you wouldn't necessarily be that impressed with the city. It's just your typical Kansas town. But it was the birthplace of its most famous citizen that made it a very prominent city. Now, Bethlehem was famous for David being born there, but that was 1,000 years ago. This was just a dilapidated town. But that will no longer be the case. In fact, when you look at the passage that these wise men quote and what Matthew records, we read it in Micah 5:2. There's some little differences between the Micah passage and the Matthew passage. In Micah, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Now, Matthew takes some liberties. He paraphrases. He changes Ephrathah to Judea. He updates the region of Bethlehem. But instead of saying too little among the clans of Judah, he says are no means least among the rulers of Judah. Because the birth of the Messiah, Bethlehem will become an esteemed and honored place. And is that not true? Probably the most famous little town in all the world is Bethlehem because of its most famous citizen. We also read in the passage in Matthew, "For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Micah 5:4 is kind of grafted in there to talk about the shepherding work of this Messiah. Now, you have to think about this. Israel has been long suffering for a long time. They were under the yoke of Roman rule. They had these pagans telling them how to run their country. And now a king, a Messiah, has been born. And how do they know? Some magi are telling them that something extraordinary is happening. And they are going to go to Bethlehem, which is the expected birthplace, and they will, who knows, perhaps discover the newborn king. You would think that this would be good news. You would think that the wise men, that other people like the chief priest and the scribes would join in the excitement. But then we see an unexpected reaction. Those people who discerned the prophecy, those people who connected the dots, those people who acknowledged that the king of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem, stay put. This would be like a cancer patient. He finds out that if you go to this hospital in Kansas City, you can have your cancer cured. There's some medical marvel, some procedure that they can do, one simple surgery, the cancer will be gone, and they don't make the journey. And you're thinking, why? Well, often, they fear the side effects. They believe that the cure, the benefits of the cure, do not outweigh the side effects. And so these men stay put. They don't want the cure. We read in 2:2, all the town was saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So these magi are looking for the king of the Jews. Herod the king heard this, and everyone else was troubled. Now Herod was not a benevolent dictator. He was a usurper to the throne. He came to power in 40 BC. He was appointed by the Roman emperor. He's actually born in Edom, so he's not a native Jew. In 3 years, he crushed all opposition and consolidated his power. And he was able to do favors for the Jewish people. For instance, in 20 BC, he instituted a building project to refurbish the temple. He did other things like marry a Jewish heiress. He navigated through multiple Roman emperors and maintained his reign. He helped Israel make it through a famine. He was a very successful ruler, but he was also very paranoid. He died shortly after this encounter, but to protect his reign, he assassinated his wife. He killed his brother-in-law. He executed his two sons. Seems like a real nice guy. He was like Stalin, who purged his court of any potential successors. He wanted to hold on to his power. And so when these magi are showing up, suggesting that someone has been born king of the Jews, there's some deep concern. Somebody else is going to take his throne from him, and this man who has shed blood to keep his throne is not going to let his throne go to anyone that he doesn't want it to go to without a fight. So when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so if you have a murderous dictator who's very concerned and unhappy, you can understand their reticence in going to find out if this child has been born. This really foreshadows the reaction of the religious establishment in the future. In John 12, 42 through 43, we read, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." In this case, Herod's advisors didn't necessarily fear excommunication so much as execution. They get too attached to this king, off with your heads as well. Well, in verse 7 we read, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared." He has a little conspiracy here. He knows that people might be very excited about the birth of the King of the Jews, and he doesn't want to have anybody else inquiring about where this person could be born. So he brings him close to his chest and says, "Can you tell me when exactly the star showed up?" Okay, it's going to be in Bethlehem. And then he says in verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" And then you insert the evil laughter after that. He wasn't a genuine seeker. In his mind, this person who murdered his wife, his sons, and various friends and relatives thought, "What's one more death? You let me know where he is, that I may worship him." And we all know the sad epilogue to this story, where he dispatches the brute squad to murder all the two-year-old and younger sons of Bethlehem. Herod, the king of the Jews, self-proclaimed king of the Jews, would seek to assassinate the true king of the Jews. But whereas the scribes and the chief priest stand pat, we find that the unexpected guests do not do so. You see, they want to protect the life of the king because they want to honor the life of the king. And so these unexpected guests, unaware of Herod's plot, they take off to complete their journey. They want to find out where this king is and how they might worship him. We read in verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Now, this passage provides a stunning contrast between these pagans and their religious establishments. Now, those scribes and those chief priests, they grew up in the theological oxygen of Israel. They went to the sacred feast. They honored God's commandments. They made sure that their sons were circumcised. They made sure that they ate the holy food prescribed in the Torah. They fastidiously kept the law. They memorized the law. They knew the law. They were able to recall the prophecies of the law. They stay put. In contrast, the Magi grew up in Persia. They did have some exposure to the Hebrew religion because of the faithful example of Daniel and others. But they also practiced magic in the context of a pagan religion. They didn't look to the scripture so much as they looked to the stars. But they made the journey. The religious establishment would not make the 6-mile journey from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, but the Magi journeyed 900 miles, probably on the backs of camels. It was a very expensive journey. It was a very dangerous journey. They spent the night in the open air. They crossed rivers and mountains, journeyed under severe, under security so that they wouldn't be attacked by bandits. And then they would worship and then return again. The religious establishment was troubled by the news that the Messiah might be born. In contrast, we read in 2:10, the Magi, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They didn't just rejoice. They didn't just rejoice exceedingly. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Think about what it would have been like to be in Kauffman Stadium, game one of the World Series, when Alex Gordon hit the game-tying home run. How many perfect strangers would you have hugged at that moment? You would have been deliriously happy. That is what's being described here. They were deliriously happy. They were overjoyed that their journey was to come to an end, that the purpose which they sought was going to be realized. In addition, we see that the religious establishment would stand pat as a murderous king would try to assassinate their Messiah. But that was not the case with the Magi. We read in Matthew 2:11-12. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left their own country by another way. So instead of the apathy of the religious establishment, we see the adoration of the Magi. They bowed down and gave him precious gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, gifts that's fit for a king. They offered him worship, and when they received the revelation from God to go another way and not allow Herod the information that he needed to assassinate this king, they honored and protected his life. These were men who were committed to worshiping the Messiah. They were the unexpected guests. They were the unexpected worshipers. In fact, this story, I think, echoes the surprising twist that we might find in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's the Levite and the priest who walk by the man bloodied by bandits, but it is the Samaritan of all people who looks out for the needs of this man. It is a Samaritan who loves his neighbor. And you understand this parable in the context of Israel at that time. I mean, the Samaritans, I mean, those were the half-breeds. Those were the people who are less than human, and they are good while the faithful Jews are not. They're the ones who get it while the faithful Jews do not. I mean, if you were to write the parable of the Good Samaritan in the antebellum South, it would be called the parable of the good Negro. If we were to rewrite the parable in modern-day Israel, it would be the parable of the good Palestinian. The fact that the Samaritan gets it and the Jews do not, man, that's a head-scratcher. In the same way, to say that it's the Magi, these magicians from the East, who get it, but their religious establishment does not, this sets the tone. In fact, as we keep on reading in Matthew's gospel, we see another incident where a Gentile gets it and the Jews do not. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. We see a Roman centurion. And keep in mind, the Roman centurion, they did not like Rome in Israel. The Romans had no business being in Israel. This was the promised land that God promised to their forefathers that they should inherit. But this Roman centurion had a servant who was very sick, and he seeks Jesus, and he asks Jesus to come and help him. And so Jesus agrees, and he's about to enter his house, and the centurion tells him, no. Jesus, you don't need to come into my house. Just say the word. I'm a man under authority. I know that if I just say, you go over there, they will go. I know that if you just say, be healed, the forces of nature will obey your voice and heal the servant. Now Jesus, this is verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now that's significant. Jesus is like, wow. The God of the universe is marveling. And said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. You mean this Gentile over here, he gets it, and no one in Israel has faith like this Gentile? Verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. People from all over the world are going to come and celebrate the Messiah with Jesus, celebrate the reign of Jesus. In verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, the Magi remind us that it's not those who are dwelling within the spiritual culture of Israel, it's not those who identify themselves as Jews who will celebrate the coronation of the King of the Jews. And what's interesting is that any faithful Jew, if they were to study the scriptures, would anticipate that the Magi and the Roman soldier were going to be part of this great celebration. In fact, when we go to the formation of Israel and the promise that formed Israel in Genesis chapter 12, we read this, where God decided to form the nation of Israel through the offspring of Abraham, and he gives this promise. He tells Abraham to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice he promises to give them a land. He promises to make Abraham a great nation, and he promises that this nation will be a blessing to all the nations. God has chosen Israel to bless the nations. And then he further defines this promise in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now therefore, and this is a promise given to a freshly rescued people from the clutches of Egypt. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God rescues his people. Then he pulls them outside of Egypt. He's going to take them to this land that he promised Abraham. And he says, in that land you will be a kingdom of priests. Now a priest is an intermediary. He represents God to the people and the people to God. And the idea is that this entire kingdom of Israel was to serve the world as their priest. God was going to dwell in the geographical boundaries of Israel, in the tabernacle and then the temple. And the idea is that people will come to this land to learn about the Hebrew God. And what's fascinating, you look at the placement of Israel, it is in the center of the world. It is in a land bridge between three continents. It connects two oceans. It all is in Israel, the center of the world that God is going to establish this royal kingdom that all the nations will come to. So, when a slave girl is in the land of Aram and finds out that her master has contracted leprosy, she informs her master that you need to go to Israel, where the prophet of the great God who dwells there can heal you. That was the design of Israel. The nations were to come to Israel to worship. People like the Magi were to come to Israel to worship. But then you look at Jonah. Jonah, when he was sent to another nation, he didn't want to go. He despised the nations, and that was the heart of Israel. And that is why when Jesus came, his country rejected him. And so he sends his followers to all nations. See, the presence of the unexpected guest reminds us that the gospel is not just for the Jews, it is for everyone. And there's a message that you don't have to become a Jew to be acceptable to the Messiah. You know, one of the contrasts between Christianity and Islam is that in Islam, it is prescribed that you become an Arab. You need to go to Mecca to make your pilgrimage. You need to learn Arabic to understand the Quran in its appropriate language. You often need to dress like an Arab. But in Christianity, it's not about becoming a Jew. It's about the faith you have in Christ, which allows for a wide diversity of Christmas celebration. For instance, I was looking this week and I found out that if you are in South Africa, do you know how you celebrate Christmas? You eat deep-fried caterpillars. Merry Christmas, people. Now, in Japan, and I'm not a big fan of Japanese food, but I could celebrate Christmas there because they always celebrate Christmas with Kentucky Fried Chicken. And in Greenland, you celebrate Christmas by eating raw whale skin. Yeah, we'll see who's really from Greenland, right? I mean, that's what that custom says. But you look at that, Christmas is celebrated all over the world because he's not just the king of the Jews, he's the king of the world. Now, I must say that while Christmas is celebrated all over the world, it's often not celebrated in the hearts of people all over the world. See, a lot of times we have this cultural holiday, and I think it's great that it's an international holiday, but for it to have its true meaning, Christmas must be celebrated in the domain of our hearts. A couple weeks ago, we had a family discussion about our favorite holiday. Naturally, my children kind of lean towards Christmas, and I explained that Easter is actually my favorite holiday because Easter solves a problem. You see, sinful man in our sinful state can't stand in the presence of a holy God. Now, when we sin, we break God's law. We read in 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So when you covet, you break God's law. When you complain, you break God's law. When you lust, you break God's law. Now, when you break the law here, there's always a warrant out for your arrest. Now, imagine that your father, or we'll make it even scarier, your father-in-law was a police officer. And you have these warrants out for your arrest. How merry would your Christmas be? Would you even show up at his house? You see, when there's a warrant for your arrest, you see the authorities and you go the other way. You don't want to be around the person who will judge you. And so all of us know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all know that that a day is coming. People might suppress it. They might ignore it. They might give themselves some false assurances that they'll be okay. But there is a warrant out for us because of our sin. And when we die, or when Jesus comes back, that will be the day of reckoning where we will stand before God with these warrants for our arrest and judgment. Wages of sin is death. This is a great problem. But this is where Easter comes in. We read in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Instead of us having to pay for our sin, instead of us being punished appropriately for our sin, Jesus was punished in our place. And on Easter, he rose from the dead to make it very clear that he is not still paying for our sin. He is not still dying for our sin. He has been raised. He's been resurrected. And because of Easter, we know it's all true. Because of Easter, we know that we will be rescued. Because of Easter, we know that we'll have eternal life. So I explained to my children, that is why Easter is my favorite holiday. Then my wise youngest son told me, you know, Dad, we wouldn't have Easter if we didn't have Christmas. Checkmate. For Jesus to die on the cross, he had to be born. Isn't that right? And we think about the sacrifice of the cross, but you look at what Jesus did when he came to earth. He left the full voluntary exercise of his power, eternal fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he became a fertilized egg, and then became an infant. And you think, yeah, if you ever hold an infant, the only infant I ever held was my first daughter. Well, actually, and then the other four children. Other parents don't trust me with their infants. But you just look at how fragile they are, and that was Jesus. He allowed himself to become an infant. And that was the beginning of a journey that it led to the cross, so that we might be able to be reconciled with God. And the thing is, we're not reconciled by eating kosher. We're not reconciled by keeping works of the law. We're not reconciled by doing good deeds. We're reconciled by having faith in who he is and giving our lives as an act of devotion and adoration, just like the Magi. So when we look at the Magi and we see that they are the unexpected guest, they're a reminder that you are also an unexpected guest. It wouldn't make sense to that audience that we in America, with our heritage and our background, would be worshiping the King of the Jews. But yet we do, and the King of the Jews is pleased to receive worship from us, not because of what we have done, but because of who he is and the fact that we have been blessed with faith in Christ. And this is the good news for anyone. It doesn't matter what background you came from. It doesn't matter what religious traditions you emerged out of. It doesn't matter just how you sinned in the past. If you have faith in Jesus as the Messiah, you can celebrate with all the world, including those Magi, in the eternal celebration of the reign of the newborn king, of the reign of the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the Magi. Lord, they were unexpected by many Jews at the time, but expected by those who knew the scripture, because you've always meant to redeem the world. And Father, I pray that you will help us have the heart of you to reach the entire world this Christmas. I also pray that you will reassure us that it doesn't matter what our background is or what we've done, that by having faith in you, faith in the work of your Son, you will accept and receive our worship. And so, Lord, as we sing this last song, I pray that you will receive it. In Christ's name, amen.